Good morning, Bridge Church. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to get to speak to you today, even though I'm not in the room. I am currently getting ready to go into our Wesleyan Denomination General Conference that happens every 4 years in Marion, Indiana. And so as you guys gather and Pastor Rick represents the Legacy household in the room, please know that my heart is with you and for you. And today, man, God is stepping on some toes, but I am right with you in that. And so first, I want to say thank you, David. You did such an awesome job last week teaching us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and that that law was never meant to be restrictive, but it's this vision of righteousness, which is being in right relationship, or in other words, doing right by God and doing right by others. And in that, that the law is this foundation of human flourishing. And as Jesus continues to lay out this kingdom blueprint, it's all about taking the letter of the law and seeing beyond that to the value of humans created in God's image, seeing the heart of the law, which was intended to develop, protect, and nurture those relationships that we have with other people. So after the passage that David covered last week from the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus is done teaching and reassuring not only the crowds, but his own disciples, that he's not there to abolish the law, he's not there to usurp the law, he's not there to be some other authority, but he is indeed the fulfillment of this foundation of human flourishing that God has for us. Then Jesus lays out six different examples, or six, the Bible Project says, case studies for how that actually plays out in real time. And so with that, the Bible Project mentions that this is really like six case studies that Jesus lays out. And it's not that he's going to talk about every law and how he's the fulfillment of every law. He gives six samplings, but all of those samples and examples deal directly with relationship and the heart of God's love for the people he created. And so Jesus does that in a really methodical way, and David touched on that the last week, digging into the first of these six case studies. He starts it with, "You have heard it said," or "you have heard," and then he directly quotes one of the laws, or he quotes a summary of several laws put together. Now, what I want us to understand is that as soon as Jesus says, "You've heard it said," and he says one of these things, these phrases are so common in Jewish culture and tradition that he would have immediately had people's attention. Like, they wouldn't have wondered, what's he talking about or what's he preaching about today? It would be like me getting up and saying, "You have heard it said, if you see something, say something. You have heard it said, click it or tick it. You have heard it said, just say no." Like, as soon as I say that, you guys know what I'm talking about. And that's why it's so important to unpack context here. Because it's like if I say, "You have heard it said, don't drink and drive," everybody in this room knows what I mean. But if you have no culture and no context for that, does that mean you can't drink a soda while you drive? Does that mean when I had my 10-hour drive to Indiana yesterday, I couldn't drink a bottle of water without pulling over? Of course not. We all know what it means. So today, our goal is to really unpack some of the context so we can get the full picture, actually the full beauty of what Jesus is saying as he teaches us what it means to live in human flourishing. Because after he has their attention, he gives the sacred truth, or the whole heart behind the law that he's quoting. So, and I already mentioned David began breaking this down for us last week, transitioning us from the concept of Jesus being the fulfillment of the law to leading us into the first of the examples, right? With "do not murder." And Jesus starts that with, you know, "You've heard it said, do not murder." And then he ups the ante with saying, "Well, you also can't be angry with someone," which means like this continual harboring anger, by the way. "You can't say raka to someone." Now understand, raka was this Hebrew insult that basically meant you have no value. It really takes someone with this tremendous level of disrespect, almost visceral contempt. It's kind of like us saying today, you are dead to me, right? It's a big deal. Or even Jesus says, calling someone fool. All those things, Jesus says, are not okay. And he likens them all to murder. And what I want us to understand is that each one of these things, none of these things are an unintentional offense. To murder someone takes intentionality. To tell someone that their life holds no value and they are dead to you takes intentionality. Even to call someone a fool or to harbor continual anger in your heart towards someone, that takes intentionality on your part. So these aren't little slip-ups or I lost my temper or I unintentionally offended someone. These are very distinct things that all reveal that negative hard heart that David talked about last week. And as he pointed out, thank you, Jesus, for grace and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Because the reality is, intentional or unintentional, there are going to be times where we mess this up. And so where I want to pick up in this is where Jesus gives us the path to restoration once we have slipped up. Now, by the way, hopefully the slip up for you isn't murder. That would be good if it wasn't. But here's the good news. No matter what the slip up is, there's a path to restoration. And so I want to pick up reading where David left off in Matthew 5, verses 23 to 26. This is right after he says, "You fool, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell or the gates of Gehenna." He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Well, that sounds pretty harsh. But that's the point Jesus is making. How important is reconciliation when things go wrong? And Jesus is saying, reconciliation is so important that you can't make it right with me until you make it right with them. In other words, if you have committed an offense, a contemptible offense against someone, even if they don't know it, if you have harbored anger for them in your heart, if you have nurtured contemptual thoughts about them, and you come into church and you want to give your offering of praise or you want to give your tithe or offering of finance, you want to bring a gift to God, you want to repent to God, you want to bring God your repentance, Jesus says, wait. Don't try to make it right with me. Stop whatever you're doing. Go see them. Make it right with them. And then come back and make it right with me. And there's this underlying warning from Jesus here that there is no amount of gift giving to God that erases us harming another person, right? That there's a forgiveness that takes place and it has nothing to do with us bribing God for forgiveness and everything to do with us being obedient and going and dealing with the issue. And as if to foot stomp that, he then says, settle matters quickly to this person who you're about to face in court. I, for a while, this phrase used to always like make me go, what is that even about? And I didn't realize that he's referring directly back to verse 22, where it says, anyone who says to his brothers or sisters, raca, is answerable to the court. So Jesus is saying, if you're the one who's at fault, you need to make it right quickly. Don't get to the point of being dragged before the judge. By the way, you know that God, like the judge represents God, right? Like, don't get to the point of being dragged before the judge because you have devalued another human being Instead, go to that person and make it right quickly. Because if you don't, Jesus says, your actions won't be met with mercy. You will endure the full consequence of your actions. Or, as he says, you will pay the last penny. Those are some heavy things. The good news is the weight of fixing them isn't all that heavy, right? It's going and making it right. It's going and apologizing. Now, I recognize that that can be scary. Like, if we're being honest, it can be a lot easier to apologize to God. One, he's not going to yell at you, at least not audibly. He's not going to tell you no, right, when you apologize to him. Although he does very much in this moment say, wait, before you apologize to me, go apologize to them. But I have to tell you, when we do this, it's so freeing. It takes this burden of guilt, and it does something to our heart that was hard enough at the first place to devalue another human being, and softens it and allows the transformation that God is seeking within us. So I want to ask, church, how's your heart? How's your heart towards others? Is there someone today that you know you are feeling contempt for? Maybe you've done them wrong, or they have repeatedly done you wrong, and you have this level of animosity or anger. You have written them off as dead to you. Is there someone that you're carrying an offense against? And if there is, maybe don't get up and walk out right this second. That would be a little awkward, although I fully support it. Pastor Rick, if there's people getting up and going out, bless them on the way out. Let them deal with their stuff and then come back for the rest of service. But deal with it. Don't delay. Don't let it get to the point of judgment from the Lord before you repent and make it right on your own. So I think what I would want to say is if you're writing down points, the first point that I would make is the heart of do not murder is that we can't hold contempt for others and be right with God. We can't act in devaluing others and at the same time in any way be right with God. We have to deal with that. Are we doing all right, guys? I'm with you in spirit, I promise. Everybody maybe do a little few feet exercises, tuck your toes a few times because it's getting ready to get really real in the house, okay? We're going to go on to the second case study that Jesus has for us and what it means to live rightly with God and others. And I'm going to read Matthew 5, 27 to 30. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Wow. Jesus is really getting real now. And if we think he was stepping on our toes about our anger management and how we hold contempt for others, he's really getting up in our business now as he starts with the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments with thou shalt not commit adultery. But if we leave it right there, then we have missed the heart of Jesus' teaching. If we don't realize that what Jesus is really teaching on is how our attitudes towards other people and towards sex speaks to the value of other humans and how we view them or don't view them, how we see them as created in the image of God or we see them as an object matters and how significant that is, then we're going to miss the whole point. Like, this is really a key part of God's teaching on how all men and women can and should relate to one another inside the kingdom, right? It's not just about sex. It's about valuing other people. Now, it's important to remember, or maybe for you to learn, that Jewish tradition and scripture throughout the Old Testament held an incredibly high value of human sexuality and sexual relations within the marriage, right? Aren't you guys glad it's not a family Sunday? I'd have had to turn the whole sermon around and preach on something different today. Anyway, but yeah, this whole thing is based on the fact that Jewish culture and scripture held sexuality in this high value. I mean, remember that before the fall, Adam and Eve were in the garden naked and unashamed. Or some translations say naked and unafraid, that there was no shame in their nakedness. There was no shame in their sexuality as they related to one another. And even after the fall and all the distortion that came with the fall, God gave us this beautiful picture of sexuality between a husband and wife in Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, some of your Bibles say now. And it, that whole book elevate sexuality between husband and wife as this pure, noble, and beautiful picture of what God created us for and created for us. Now, the sad reality is that from the fall of man forward, the world has corrupted this pure view of sexuality that God created for us. And that's a lot of what Jesus is working to correct here. Like, this is not just about adultery and lust. This is about our whole view on the opposite sex. And Jesus is pretty serious. Like, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. It's better than losing your whole self. Let me be clear. Jesus isn't being literal when he says gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, like some really distorted sex of church or culture at times in world history have taken this literally. It's not literally. But often when Jesus is really trying to get our attention, he uses this shocking, very extreme hyperbole. And that's what he's doing here in order to get our attention. And in that, he's trying to help us understand that this is a really big deal. And even though you aren't physically doing something with someone, what you are doing in your mind and in your heart have significant consequences. And this idea that it's some sin that nobody doesn't hurt anybody else is garbage because you've actually victimized someone else, Jesus says. So I want us to dig into verse 28. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here Jesus goes right back to the issue of the heart, not just the actions, not the letter of the law for human flourishing, but the heart of the law for human flourishing. And if we're going to get this, we're going to have to redefine some things or define some things back to the way God defined them instead of the way the world has defined them now. We need to understand the abusive nature of lust. And get this, we need to understand the difference between harmful lust and healthy sexual desire. Because somehow we've conflated the two, that lust can be some element of healthy sexual desire, and that is absolutely the antithesis of what Scripture says. Lusting after someone in this way, in this prolonged look, and we'll talk about that in a minute, guys, that's not healthy, and it's not harmless. It is an abusive twisting of what God actually created as sexual desire. And to help us understand that, I actually want to go to Tim Mackey's translation. He's one of the guys, scholars on the Bible Project, and he translates this verse for us really according to the full context of the original Greek. And it's translated like this. Anyone who goes on looking at a woman in order to cultivate lust for her is guilty of adultery. And in that, it's understanding the heart behind it, right? Because if we don't understand the heart of this, we can go back to just what David said last week as the Israelites came out of 400 years of slavery. This sounds restrictive. And if I'm not hurting them, what does it matter? And all these things. But Jesus is saying, no. When you do this, you objectify what God has created in his own image. You take the value of a human being and reduce it down to an object that has been created for your own pleasure and your own use without their permission, without their consent. And in doing that, you actually take the image of God in another person and treat it like an object that's all about you. And suddenly, the severity of the issue becomes pretty clear because it's about the character behind the act of staring and lusting that's the problem. Now, I want to be fair to the guys in the room who are feeling a little heated in the collar right now. They're like, this is pretty uncomfortable, and she's not even here, Pastor Rick. What's going on? I want to say that this is becoming an increasingly both gender issue in our culture. As our culture continues to have this onslaught of visual images, as pornography becomes not only acceptable, but in many ways desirable in a cultural perspective, something that is commonplace and just a tool we use to enhance our marriage. No. In this, we have to understand that this is not just for the men, although visual temptation does grip men more than it grips women. We're talking to everybody in the room here. And I know that I've mentioned pornography a few times over the last year, but guys, we got to really talk about it, and I'm sorry that it's uncomfortable, and I don't know whether to be glad I'm in Indiana or sad that I'm in Indiana and not able to look at you face to face and eye to eye to say, nobody's here to shame anybody, but we have to understand that to view pornography, like you can't look at this text and not talk about pornography. To view pornography, to have it be a part of your life, is to objectify a human being in such a way. When we do that in a way that cultivates, nurtures, grows, creates, and facilitates lustful fantasies, it is incredibly destructive. It's destructive to our culture. It's destructive to our relationship with God. It's destructive to our relationship with the people that we're objectifying. And it's wrong. And it's dangerous. Because male and female were created in the image of God. And when you objectify someone's sexual nature and reduce them to a fantasy, you are reducing the image bearer of God down to an object. And you cannot view others rightly when you objectify them sexually. Are we okay, church? I don't know, Pastor Rick. I'm guessing it's a little quiet in the room. Maybe not. Maybe we're getting all kinds of amens. Maybe y'all are like, yes, that's right. But church, even more, whether you realize it or not, as you continue to devalue the image of God in others, you actually devalue God himself in your mind. Now, we can't strip away God's value. God is, right? But in how we view God and the image of God, we can harm that greatly. God's framework for sexuality is healthy and beautiful and loving. And pornography and fostering lustful thoughts towards others are unhealthy. They're ugly. And they are anti-loving. They are poison. And we have to step away from them. Now listen to me. There's no shame here. There's grace upon grace upon grace. Pornography is rampant in our culture. I grew up in a household where one of my parents' pornography was the standard. It was normal. Like, I had to work hard to eliminate that from my life. So I don't want anybody walking out of here feeling ashamed because you have an addiction to pornography. By the way, it's as addictive as many hard drugs. It's as addictive to our minds as heroin is to our bodies. And so I don't want you to step out of here in shame. What I do want you to know is that if you are feeling convicted, that is an invitation. It's an invitation to healing. It's an invitation to freedom. It's an invitation to begin to view what you formerly objectified as highly valuable in the kingdom of God, being in right relationship with God and others. And if you are ready to break that bondage, then guys, go see Pastor Rick. Go talk to him after church. Send him an email. By the way, nobody's going to want to talk to Pastor Rick after church today because everybody's going to be like, oh, I don't want anybody to think I have that problem. By the way, statistically, 70% of people, upwards, almost 70% of people have had this problem at some point in their life. So, but if you don't want to talk to him today about that, send him an email. Ladies, I know I'm in Indiana. Send me an email today so you don't chicken out. And when I get back later this week, we'll talk. There are tools and support systems there so that you can walk in freedom. And I think that's at the core of this, right? Is God desires that your heart would be set free. He desires that you would see the image bearer of God in other people instead of an object. And he holds us accountable. Because lust isn't harmless. Lust for others, whether it's pornography or just the extended look, lust for others distorts God's image in others and in us. And the truth is, church, we were made for more than that. You were made for more. I don't know if he actually did it or not. Pastor Rick joked with me yesterday that he was going to have a sound effect of a grenade being lobbed into the room as I started that conversation. And I know that it was a little rough to do that without me even in the room. But it's what Jesus said, and he doesn't let up.
Listen, we're going to pause, and we're going to make this a continuation because I feel like we need to talk about some stuff. And God was putting a lot of things on my heart this morning in my prayer time. And I feel like even in here when we were rehearsing this morning, God was working some things. And so the walking in full, what is that? Walking in God's beauty or full beauty of his love. Like I kept thinking, Pastor Jen had two examples, right? The anger and the rage, and then the second one was the adultery or pornography. But you know what? Walking in God's full love, that's not God wanting us to be in those places of anger and rage. That's not God wanting us to be in those places of being stuck or addicted to pornography. There's and when we talk about pornography, there's so many other addictions that we all experience, and we get stuck and we get chained and we get oppressed. That's not God. That's Satan, and he is working overtime to just bog us down and chain us down. And as I was praying this morning, I was brought to Joshua chapter 6, the fall of Jericho. And Pastor Jen has talked about Jericho before, where Joshua went out and the angel of Gabriel, and he was there, and Joshua was like, are you for us or against us? And the angel's like, neither. I'm for God. God is for us. 150%. And sometimes it doesn't feel that way because we get trapped and we get bogged down in these things in life, and these things and other people try to kind of strip away and keep us down. But this story about Joshua and the story of Jericho reminded me this morning, and that's I wasn't going to come up here. until I was praying this morning, and I was just thinking, like, God brought Joshua. He brought the Israelites to Jericho, and God told Joshua that he was going to give them the land of milk and honey. And Joshua had his army, and you know, God told Joshua to march around the city of Jericho, right? Jericho had these 40-foot tall walls, and so there was no, you know, busting them down, but he said, march around them. Not with your bows and your arrows, not with your shields, not with your cannons or whatever the weapons were, but march around and play your cymbals and praise God and worship and pray. And he told them to do it over and over, and the walls came tumbling down at some point. And I was just thinking, in our terms today, what are our weapons? A lot of times we think, you know, armies fight with weapons. But our weapons, I remember a young lady in our church up in Glen Burnie. On her Bible, she penciled with a magic marker across here, this is how I fight my battles. And we fight our battles. Ryan, I need you to come up here because you're going to pray in a minute. We fight our battles through prayer, through worship, through praise, and through this. We don't fight them alone. We fight them together. We stand together. There's no gap right here. We fight them together. And so when Pastor Jen was saying, email me or talk to me or her or whatever, there's no shame. I promise you, there is no shame. We fight together, we walk together, we struggle together, we laugh together, we cry together. We did that a little bit yesterday, didn't we? But we do it together. And this story about Joshua just really struck me this morning, and it really impacted me this morning. And I feel like you guys need to know that you're not alone. We're not alone. Can you pray us out?